The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we are here this morning before your word. And it is indeed the word of the living God. And yet there are things in your word, as we read in the New Testament, that are difficult for us to understand, that don't make sense to us. We ask you, Lord, that your word would become clear to us this morning, that you would answer the questions that we might have, or that at the very least you would help us to see Christ, even in the most sordid behavior of human beings, that we might see that you, our God, use it all for your glory and for the salvation of your elect. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you ever tempted to bitterness, jealousy, malice? Malice is a desire to hurt someone. Or unrighteous anger and strife? Children, are you ever tempted to treat your brothers and sisters in such a way? I'm not asking anyone to raise their hands. I'm not seeking to embarrass you this morning. I would probably need to be the very first of all of us to confess such sins to my own shame. But where do such feelings come from? And what can we do to put off such things, to put on Christ and to walk as children of light in this world? Well, the Apostle James gets right to the heart of the matter when he says in James chapter 4, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." But if this were all that James said, we would be without hope, wouldn't we? It's not all that he says. He goes on in verse 6, "But he," and he means by that God, "he," God, "gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble." Therefore, because God gives grace, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Did you hear the key phrase? But God gives more grace. None of this comes by the strength or ability of man. God gives more grace. One of our greatest hindrances in the Christian life is our stubborn unwillingness to hear and to believe these words, particularly in the midst of affliction. And the problem, no matter what our circumstances, no matter who we are, no matter what our status, no matter what kind of personality we might have, no matter what life influences have shaped us, no matter what societal or family pressures we might have grown up under, we're not Freudians. The problem is perhaps a bit more complicated than we think. We can look outside of ourselves and point to many different factors and many different reasons for our problems and for our heart problems. The problem is not just our bitterness, our anger, our jealousy, or whatever it might be. It's not just that we have an anger problem and we just need a little therapy to cure our anger problem. It'll never be enough if that's what we reduce it to. There's a source of that anger. There's a cause for that bitterness. And quite often the problem is this: we have a wrong view of God. And I mean a wrong view of God the Father. Instead of seeing God as a gracious Father who has blessed us even before the foundation of the world with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, we instead see God the Father as a harsh, tyrannical dictator, a taskmaster, who is always and only seeking to inflict punishments on us and who wants us to live in misery and anguish and despair. Well, brothers and sisters, that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of the New Testament. That is not the God of the Old Testament. We're going to see that this is the root problem on display in our passage this morning. That everyone, all the human beings involved, have problems because they have a wrong view of God. God has promised to bless the seed of Abraham and to bring forth blessing from Jacob. He's promised to bring Jacob back into the land. And if we know the whole story, we know that there can be no doubt that each step of the way, this is what God has been doing. And if we know the rest of the story, we know that this is exactly what God will continue to do. But God's people so often live by fear and not by faith. We saw it with Abraham. We're seeing it again with Jacob. Our passage this morning will challenge us to remember who God is and who God has always been and who God has always promised to be, a God to us and to our children after us through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. We hope to see that in 2 points this morning. First, the misery of sin. And second, the mystery of grace. Let's look first at the misery of sin. We saw last time how the Lord used Laban's treachery and deceit to humble Jacob and to give him a glimpse of the darkness that was lurking in his own heart. And we saw something perhaps of our own darkness and our own deceitful hearts. Jacob has been tricked into marrying two women, Leah and Rachel. But Jacob still agreed to marry Leah, despite the lie and despite the fact that polygamy violates God's design for marriage. Don't think of Jacob merely as a victim. Jacob was not merely a victim. God's design for marriage has always been and will always be a covenant of love between one man and one woman until death. The Supreme Court of the United States of America cannot change that. That's the definition, no matter what men might say. And so, as we come here to our passage this morning, we read in verse 31 that the Lord sees and knows the heart, and that He is no respecter of persons. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. One of the things we've seen in the book of Genesis is that one of the major themes throughout the book is fruitfulness and barrenness. You see it right from the beginning. You see it all the way to the end. Fruitfulness and barrenness. God created man, both male and female, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And that God would bring blessing to the earth through that fruitfulness and through that multiplication. By sinning against God, by eating the forbidden fruit, man became barren, unable to bring forth fruit from the ground without great toil. But even more importantly, unable to bear any spiritual fruit at all, devoid of spiritual life, barren and spiritually dead. That's man after the fall. But you see, God, not leaving man in his sin and misery, promised to bring forth a fruitful seed, one who would come from the woman, one who would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. The fruit of Jacob's sin against Esau is God's discipline by means of lying Laban. That's what we saw last time. Jacob, because of his inordinate desire for Rachel, consents to live in the lie of a polygamous marriage in order to have what he wants. Do we sometimes consent to live in a lie in order to have what we want? And so it's really no surprise to us when we read that Leah was unloved. In Hebrew, the language is quite strong. It actually says that God saw that Leah was hated. And I know that some commentators would soften that to mean that Jacob simply loved Leah less than Rachel. Well, that's quite obvious, isn't it? That he loved Leah less than Rachel. That's quite obvious. But the Bible doesn't soften the meaning at all. Jacob's lack of love for Leah, the wife that he had consented to marry, even after discovering Laban's deceit. Jacob's lack of love for Leah is sin. And the Lord's response here in verse 31 makes that clear. When the Lord sees in the book of Genesis, the Lord sees in order to act. He always sees in order to act, especially to act on behalf of those who are weak and marginalized and oppressed. The same language was used in the incident regarding Hagar. What we read in the remaining verses of chapter 29 gives us a window into the heart of Leah. God has seen her affliction, and she even names her firstborn son, Reuben, as a monument of God's kindness to her in opening her womb. And anytime God opens the womb, God is kind and gracious in doing so. But notice what Leah says in verse 32. Now therefore, my husband will love me. We need to see how deep Leah's bitterness already is at this point. She says, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. And the word affliction is really oppression. It calls to mind Sarah's treatment of Hagar back in Genesis 16. Oppression. It's the same word that Jacob will use of Laban's treatment of him in Genesis 31:42. It's a word Moses, the human author of Genesis, will use to describe Pharaoh's treatment of Israel in the book of Exodus. And ultimately, the whole story of the Bible is that the Lord looks on the affliction of his people in the afflictions of his son at the cross. There is no affliction that anyone in this room, no oppression that anyone in this room has ever experienced that is greater than the afflictions of Jesus Christ at the cross. Again and again in these verses, we read that God blessed Leah with a child. And again, we get a window into her loneliness, her isolation, her rejection by her husband. She names her second son Simeon, meaning he heard. Even if her husband has not heard the cry of her broken heart, the Lord has heard. And perhaps there is a woman or women here in our midst this morning who are brokenhearted because their husband has not heard the cries of their hearts. Even if your husband has not heard, your Lord hears and knows. God gives her another son, the father of the priestly tribe of Israel, Levi, whose name means attached or connected. Jacob's heart is still not attached to his wife Leah. He's willing to have children by her, but not to give his heart to her. Finally, in all her bitterness, God seems to give Leah a measure of comfort with the birth of Judah. And this is really something of a turning point in the narrative. There are a few turning points. This is something of a turning point. Even in her affliction and misery, she's been responding wrongly. And it's important for us to understand that our responses in affliction and our responses under oppression are far more important than anything else. Even in her affliction and misery, now God has taught her to praise Him, even in her affliction and her oppression. And so the name that she gives to her son, what does it mean? It means praise. Praise. Praise to God. Nothing has changed in Leah's outward circumstances. Nothing seems to have changed in her husband's heart toward her. But God is at work in Leah. And God is teaching Leah that her greatest need is not the affection of her husband. That's not her greatest need. God is teaching Leah that her greatest need is to praise God, even when He lays affliction upon affliction upon affliction upon her for her chastening. and for her good. Did you notice what happens next? Leah has learned to praise the Lord even in the bitterness of affliction and oppression and a loveless marriage. And what is the Lord's response? It's at this point, when you'd think she would get a break, it's at this point that Leah's womb is closed. She praises the Lord, but the Lord seems to take away his hand of blessing, and the Lord is still teaching her. If Leah is reading the Lord's providential dealings with her according to her own feelings, that would be quite true. It would seem to be quite true that God had removed his hand of blessing, but God has not removed his hand of blessing. Imagine the questions that are arising now in Leah's mind. Maybe you have some of these questions because of God's providential dealings with you. What is God doing to me? Why? Why would he allow me to suffer like this? It's bad enough that my husband doesn't love me. But what about God? Does he love me? Is he really a father to me? Is this how we respond to God when his heavy hand is upon us? Do we remind ourselves of his promises? Do we remind ourselves that God chastens those that he loves? Do we remind ourselves that he chastened his own son for us at the cross? And do we remind ourselves of that in affliction? And before affliction, to prepare ourselves for affliction. Dear believer, do you think that God has dealt with you more severely than your sins deserve? Do you have bitter thoughts toward God? When these thoughts come, and they do sometimes come, when these thoughts come, consider this, that you and I have far more reason for praise than Leah ever did. We not only have Judah, but we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's standing at the right hand of God right now to intercede for us. He's reigning over all the circumstances of our lives in this world through his love for us, his beloved bride. The Church of Jesus Christ can never, ever say that she is a woman unwanted or unloved. We've seen Leah's sin. It's the sin of bitterness and self-pity. And self-pity is indeed a sin. But we need to consider also Rachel's sin. We read that in Genesis 30, verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. Rachel's sin is the soul-destroying sin of envy or jealousy. She measures herself and her worth not on the basis of God's evaluation of her, but instead on the basis of human standards and human expectations. She measures herself not as God measures her, but as man might measure her. And we don't even hear that Jacob is measuring her in this way. Perhaps he is, but we don't hear that. So what drives her to say, "Give me children or else I die, husband. Give me children or else I die." Rachel's basic motivation is fear. She fears that Jacob really will become attached to Leah. That's where the jealousy is coming from. It's coming from fear. She fears that Jacob really will become more attached to Leah than to her. She fears that because Leah has given him heirs and she has not, that she will be cast aside. Because she's seen Jacob cast a wife aside. She knows he's capable of it. Rachel is fearful, and her fear has taken root in her heart as jealousy. In her fears, she fails to trust God, just as you and I so often fail to trust God when we are fearful, when we are anxious, when we are worrying about tomorrow. And it all comes pouring out of Rachel's heart when she angrily confronts her husband, blaming him for her barrenness. But who is Rachel really angry with? Have you thought about that? Jacob's response makes it quite clear. Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? In other words, Rachel, why are you blaming me? I'm just a man. Do I have the power to produce life in your womb? Your real problem, Rachel, is with God and not with me. And Jacob is right. It's quite true that when we fail to trust God, even in his hard providences, we are failing to see that God is a Father who cares for us and who loves us, even in the midst of affliction, even in the midst of despair. Jacob is right. He has a totally orthodox understanding of the sovereignty of God. But is that enough? Is that enough, husbands, in the way that you treat your wives? Is that enough just to have an orthodox understanding of the sovereignty of God and to crush your wife with your words? His words to Rachel, I would submit to you, are not gentle. He seems to lack the empathy necessary to comfort his wife in the midst of one of the most painful afflictions a woman can ever experience, the affliction of childlessness in marriage. An unmarried woman, while she may long be married, long to be married, and she may long to have children, at least she knows, if she's a Christian woman, she knows that outside of marriage she is not called to have children. But in marriage, the general pattern, I know there are some exceptions, but in marriage, the general pattern, the general rule is the principle that a husband and a wife ought to desire fruitfulness and multiplication for the glory of God. Our culture has this so wrong. In marriage, a husband and a wife, it's not the only thing that marriage is about. Marriage is about communion with God and communion with one another centrally. But there's more. A husband and a wife have been given to one another that they might be fruitful and multiply if God is pleased to grant the fruit of the womb. And this is why Rachel's heart is so, so devastated. And even as she sees her sister bearing and bearing and bearing again, it's hard to even imagine how she wouldn't become jealous because she's human. For all his good theology, Jacob misses an opportunity to comfort his wife's heart and to take her by the hand and to pray with her about the things that are on her heart and therefore about the things that should be on his heart as her husband. And instead, it would seem that Jacob's failure at this point leads Rachel to do what Sarah did before her, to take things into her own hands and to come up with a human plan and a worldly way. Husbands, you need to learn from Jacob's bad example. Learn to dwell with your wives in an understanding way. Remember that your wife is called by God the weaker vessel. That's God that calls her the weaker vessel. It doesn't mean that a vessel that can be neglected, a vessel that can be mistreated, a vessel that can be spoken harshly to. In fact, your prayers will be hindered if you speak harshly to your wife. It actually means the more delicate vessel, the more fragile vessel, the more precious vessel. The vessel that is like fine china, which you handle carefully and gently, and that you take better care of than the everyday vessel. Which do you treat more gently? The fine china or the paper plates? That's the picture. The truth spoken harshly, the truth spoken in anger becomes nearly impossible to hear. A gentle answer turns away wrath, and so husbands, you need to learn to be gentle men. I don't mean effeminate men, but you need to learn to be gentle men, especially towards your wives. Be quick to listen. Listen in order to hear and to understand. Be slow to speak and be slow to wrath. That brings us to our second point, the mystery of grace. It's at this point in the story that we're left wondering how anything good can come out of all of this. As I prayed a moment ago, this is a sordid mess. But God is a God of the unexpected. God is able to overrule our sin for His glory and for the good of His church. This is the mystery of salvation, the mystery of salvation that God is pleased to bring Jew and Gentile together in one body, the church of Jesus Christ, that has been His plan from the very beginning, the plan that was the mystery of the ages. The mystery of salvation is that God is able, through all of our sin, nevertheless, to bring His Son into the world. As events unfold, the rivalry between Leah and Rachel has reached a level that perhaps Jacob should have anticipated all along. If it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than to dwell with a contentious wife, what if you have two contentious wives? But Jacob, like Abraham and Sarah, heeds the voices of his wives. He takes two more wives to himself. And while Rachel rightly interprets, she rightly understands that God's blessing is to be upon her. She rightly understands that children are a blessing from the Lord, that children are always regarded as a blessing in the Word of God. She wrongly thinks that this means is the means by which she has won the battle for the favor of God. You see, there's a battle for the favor of God going on in the hearts of these women because they don't understand who the Father is. They don't understand the Father's heart. There's a battle for the favor of God going on in the hearts of these women. She names her first son Dan, which means God has vindicated me. She's thinking in terms of a battle with her sister, that God has shown Himself to be on her side of the battle. She should rather be thinking, as Joshua would later be told to think, as Joshua says, are you for us, the angel, the commander of the armies of the Lord? Are you for us or are you for our enemies? The angel says, I am for neither. I come in the name of the Lord. It's important to see that Rachel is not without some measure of faith in all of this. And it's important for us when we see brothers and sisters in sin, not to think that that must necessarily mean that they're without faith. You can have a small mustard seed of faith and still be a believer in the Lord Jesus. Like Leah, Rachel has prayed, and she's prayed for the blessing of children. She says in verse 6, He has also heard my voice and given me a son. But notice what she says after the birth of her second son through her surrogate mother, Bilhah. She says, with great wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. And how is it that Rachel has wrestled with her sister? She's wrestled with her sister in prayer. In Hebrew, the phrase great wrestlings means literally with wrestlings of God. But just as Jacob will wrestle with the angel of the Lord at Peniel, Rachel has wrestled with God in order that she might overcome Leah, and Leah has wrestled with God in order that she might overcome Rachel. You see what they're doing in their prayer life? They're using prayer as an instrument of their own ends that they might achieve the victory over another sister in Christ. Each sister has pleaded with the Lord to be vindicated through childbearing, and each comes away believing that God is on her side. It said that during the American Civil War, there were godly Northerners praying that the North would win, and that there were godly Southerners praying that the South would win. They're praying to the same God, praying for victory over one another. But ultimately, both sides paid a horrific price in bitterness, sorrow, and blood. That God heard the prayers of His people on both sides and answered them and dealt graciously with Christians on both sides of the national divide because He was working all things together for the good, not of the United States of America, but of His church. We read in verse 9 that Leah sees that she is no longer bearing children. She too takes matters into her own hands and encourages Jacob to take another wife, which he does. And just when we think that things can get no worse, no more scandalous, we read in verses 14 and 20 of the incident involving the mandrakes. And it begins innocently enough. Reuben is about 4 or 5 years old by this time. He goes out into the field. He finds mandrakes, which in Hebrew means apples of love. They were thought in the ancient world to have mysterious properties, kind of like a fertility drug today. And so Reuben brings the mandrakes home, and apparently Rachel sees him with them and asks Leah if he can have some, if she can have some. It's at this point that all of Leah's pent-up bitterness comes out. She begins to vent. She begins to vent. Our culture tells us it's okay to vent. You just get it all out. You just vent. The Bible in the book of Proverbs says it is wrong to vent. You need to be self-controlled. You need to have control over your anger by the grace of God. She vents. She harshly, a multitude of words, she accuses Rachel of stealing her husband. It's harsh, but it reflects the reality that she has been increasingly sidelined and marginalized. Is that entirely Rachel's fault? Of course not. Calvin says there's no better commentary on what God thinks of polygamy than what we see and read right here in this passage. But it's a passage that has more to say to us than what happens about what happens when God's design for marriage is violated. It's more than that. It's more than just a passage that tells us what happens when God's plan for marriage is violated. It's a passage that shows us how God is at work in history to save and to sanctify sinners. Have you ever thought that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the result of polygamy? What does that tell us about the grace of God in history and about His overruling even of human sin? How do we see it? How do we see it when everything seems to be such a big, stinking mess? How do we see God's grace in this big, stinking mess? Well, for one thing, we see what doesn't happen. We see what doesn't happen. Rachel bargains with Leah, and the result is that Jacob spends the night with Leah. Rachel is trusting at this point in mandrakes and not in God. This is superstition. And the result is that Leah, not Rachel, gets pregnant, verse 17, because God alone will be glorified, not mandrakes. But Leah wrongly thinks that this is evidence that she has gained favor from God and that God is more pleased with Leah than He is with Rachel. Notice what Leah says. God has given me my wages. She steps right into the trap of legalism at this point. God has given me what I deserve because I am more righteous than my sister. And God has shown it. God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. Did you hear that? Because I have given my maid to my husband, God has repaid me with good. But back up for a moment. What does Scripture say? Scripture doesn't say that at all. God listened to Leah and she conceived. That's what it says. Leah thinks that God has rewarded her for violating the law, for giving Zilpah to Jacob, and for her years of waiting on the Lord for more children during that time. I've been afflicted, and God is rewarding me. Her thinking has become legalistic. She doesn't understand who God the Father is. God's own interpretation is quite different. God has graciously heard a sinner's prayer and graciously shown mercy and grace. But isn't this what our minds do too? We tell ourselves that what God calls sin can be justified by our circumstances. And because our case is a special case, things are so bad for me that God will understand. We fail even to acknowledge God when He so clearly hears and answers our prayers, and we attribute it to something else. We find ways to give ourselves the glory and to rob God of what belongs only to God. Leah will go on to have another son, Zebulun, and a daughter, Dinah. And we'll hear more about Dinah more tragedy, more sorrow, more affliction. But then we read something unexpected, and it's really the central focus of the text. Then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. This isn't the result of Rachel relying on mandrakes. This is years later. This is the result of Rachel finally relying on God. God, despite all Rachel's sin, has heard her cries for mercy. God has dealt with her graciously in all her afflictions and has gently taught her in her afflictions to put her trust in Him alone. God remembered Rachel. You see why these words are so significant? Scripture is telling us to pay close attention. We've heard these words before. You remember the last time we heard these words in the book of Genesis? It was when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, but God remembered Abraham and the covenant that He had made with Abraham, the one through whom the whole world was to be blessed. Before that, these same words were spoken of Noah. After the flood, after God destroyed the whole earth because every imagination of the thoughts and intents of men was only evil continually, but God remembered Noah. Noah and the eight souls that were alive on the ark. This is the turning point in the whole story. God, despite who Rachel is in herself, despite her treatment of Leah, despite her sinful use of her husband as a sexual bargaining chip, despite her willingness to do anything it might take to achieve her own ends, God nevertheless remembered Rachel. You see, the main point of these words is that God, not a bouquet of mandrakes, opened Rachel's womb. And that God did it not because He had favor over one or the other, but for His own purposes in history, to bless Abraham, to bless Israel. You see, through Leah and Rachel have come the seed of Abraham, a great nation, a nation that will be a blessing to the whole world. And perhaps Leah might claim to have had more children than Rachel. Perhaps she might have that great claim, if it is such a claim. Nevertheless, through Rachel will come Joseph. Through Rachel will come Joseph, the dreamer, who will also be the deliverer of Israel, and to whom all the sons of Leah will one day bow. From this point on in the book of Genesis, Jacob will set his heart on returning to the promised land, because God has promised him that He will bring him back. And as Jacob grows old, but even long before he dies, the focus of the whole book of Genesis will be on Rachel's son, Joseph, from here on out. And Rachel's prayer, which is expressed in her naming of Joseph, whose name means, "May the Lord add to me another son," Rachel's prayer will be answered. She will be given another son, Benjamin, though she will die in the very act of giving him life. But that son, the last-born son, will receive a double portion of blessing. The last-born son will receive a double portion of blessing. And that's a theme that repeats itself throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the Bible. As we come into the New Testament, we read that it's the second Adam, not the first Adam, who receives the blessing from God. To know that God remembered Rachel is to know that God remembered Abraham. Leah will be known for giving birth to Levi and Judah, the two most prominent tribes in Israel, but Rachel will be known for her godly son, Joseph, who would rather die than sin against God, who would suffer, who would be raised up, who would deliver His people while pointing them far beyond Himself, to the greater deliverer, the greater Joseph, the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in Him that you and I can say that God has remembered His people. God remembered Israel. God remembered His church. It's in Him that you and I can say, God remembers me in all of my afflictions. God hears my prayers. God has accepted me despite all my sin. God has not left me to perish in the misery of sin and unbelief. God has taken away all of my reproach despite what I am in myself. And God shall add to me blessing upon blessing and grace upon grace in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ever tempted to think that God has forgotten or forsaken you? I know how easy it is to let that thought take root in our hearts, especially when we are under affliction and oppression. God cannot reject or forsake the apple of His eye. You see that thought? The very thought that God would reject or forsake us, it's of the devil. It's of the evil one. God cannot reject or forsake His children. And so the question for us is, what will I do when I'm tempted to think such gloomy thoughts of my God who is a Father to me in Jesus Christ? What will I do? Where will I turn? What will I do when I'm tempted to question His character? What will I do when I'm tempted to forget His promises on the pretense or on the presumption that God has forgotten me? Because we tell ourselves these things, don't we? What will I do when that root of bitterness springs up in the soil of discontentment in my heart? What will I do when the thought comes that there might be a better way than the way that God has so clearly set before me in His Word? What will I do when I'm tempted to see my brother or sister in Christ as my enemy rather than as a fellow child of God for whom Christ shed His blood? What will I do? By the grace of God, by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, I will refuse to take matters into my own hands. I will wait upon the Lord. I will stand back and I will see the salvation of my God, and I will say with all my heart in the words of David, Psalm 35, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive against me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help and draw out and speak and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, Lord, I am your salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us against every temptation to bitterness and discontentment, to anger, to jealousy, particularly in your household, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you would help us by your grace to walk in thankfulness for your grace as children of light, not as children of darkness, not biting or devouring one another. We pray, O Lord, that you would turn our hearts and our thoughts to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in Him we would see your goodness and your fatherly care for us, and that we would not think hard thoughts of you. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see that you, though you are transcendent in majesty and glory and holiness, that you are nevertheless immanent. You are with us in your Son Jesus. You have drawn very near to us, and that you are never, ever far from us, because you've given us the sweet access of communion with you through Him. Help us to pray. Help us to take all of our fears and anxieties and all of our bitterness and all of our evil thinking to you, the living God. And we pray, O Lord, that you would work in us to follow Christ, to live for Him all the days of our lives in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.